Good morning. Hard to believe it is already October. Guess what that means? Hunting season. Most of you don't care, but I do. I enjoy it thoroughly, so I'm looking forward to it. Well, this morning, as Colin mentioned, please keep the chicks in your prayers as they're traveling back from a wedding in Massachusetts. So I don't know if they're back yet. They were going to drive all through the night. The wedding was yesterday at 4. And then they were going to be driving back through the night because Bruce has a plane to catch with us later this afternoon. So please keep them in your prayers as they travel. Well, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 27. And to begin this morning, though, I'm going to borrow an illustration from Chuck Swindoll's book entitled Improving Your Serve. And he writes the following. He says, "Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months. And I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you directions and instructions. I leave, you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all of my expectations. Finally, I return, and soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I am stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum and listening to her favorite radio station. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. And I ask about your whereabouts and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, I think he's down there. Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. And I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world are you doing, man? Well, what do you mean? Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yeah, sure, got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we had a letter study every Friday night since you left. We've even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and your paragraphs, and one or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters. Okay. You got my letters. You studied them and you meditated on them, discussed them, even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? We didn't do anything about them. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? But as Christians, we want to make sure that we never take the same attitude towards God's letters, His word that He's written and given to us. And sadly, some that profess Christianity, they do. And it causes confusion to the world around us about what true Christianity is. So, for example, when I was in high school, I can remember having a conversation with a football player and a couple of others in a group before our class started. And I don't remember exactly how the conversation got turned to spiritual matters. But at one point, I said something about being a Christian, and the football player immediately responded, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, too. And I was shocked because from the outside, his lifestyle did not model or evidence someone that I thought would be a Christian. And those that were in the group, they just kind of went right along with it. Oh, that's really cool. We just started a new book study together for our youth meetings. And the book title is this, This Changes Everything, How the Gospel Transforms the Teen Years by Jaquel Crow. And in it, she writes the following. She says, Jesus followers don't live like they did before following him. We don't talk about the same things or read the same books. We no longer dress or act the same way. Jesus makes people 100% new. And then she continues and writes, but this is where we encounter a problem. There are people all across our world, from magazine cover celebrities to the soccer mom down the street to perhaps that person who occupies the locker next to yours, who claim to follow Jesus but actually don't. While saying they have hearts devoted to a passionate pursuit of God, they live unchanged lives, indifferent lives, lives that blend in, conform to, and meld with the world. Jesus changed nothing in their lives. My plea this morning is that with God's help, that may never be said of the families and individuals and members attending Sovereign Grace Community Church. So this morning we're taking a break from our character series study that we've been doing to look at one of our 10 values as a church. And specifically this morning we're going to be looking at the value of applying God's word. Because a true Christian is not only someone who hears God's word on a consistent basis, but also does God's word. A Christian is someone who, when they hear God's word, when they read God's word, they take it, they apply it to their own life and circumstances, and they respond accordingly as they examine their lives in light of God's word. And as they do, the result is a God-glorifying, all-satisfying life in Christ. The result of someone applying God's word on a consistent basis is someone who looks more and more like Jesus as they follow him. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning in our passage, that Jesus transforms our lives through hearing and doing of his word to the praise of his glory. Would you stand with me as we read James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27? Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we're grateful for your word. Lord, we're grateful for your words of life. And Father, we need your help this morning. Apart from your spirit moving and acting upon our hearts and our minds, Lord, there's a danger that we walk out of here unaffected and unchanged. But Lord, we have greater hope for this morning because of you. Lord, you promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. And so this morning, Lord, we pray, we cry out for listening ears, hearts to really hear your word. And Lord, help us not to be hearers only this morning, but to be doers of your word. Would you speak to us, speak to me, speak to your people this morning? We need you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we're going to be looking at 3 points. First, the implanted word, then the great deception, and a promised blessing. And so when you break this scripture down, if you look at the first section of the scripture that we read in verses 19 through 20, It really outlines a problem and a need that we all have. And our problem is this. We're all sinners. And the result of living with that sin nature is that we tend not to listen to others, but are quick to speak, quick to give our advice, quick to give our opinions, quick to give our agendas. And this is symptomatic, really, of a me first mentality. And when you think about this, that me first mentality is the essence and root of all sin. Me first, God and others second. So perhaps you've witnessed or been a part of conversations like this where one or both people in the conversation are relentlessly arguing their point, trying with everything that's within them to get the other person to see their point of view. In that conversation, if that's me, I'm determined to be right. And I argue my point as if my very life depended upon it, usually insisting that you are wrong. I'm determined to be understood. I don't care about so much understanding you. I'm determined to be understood and to win this argument. And sadly, for many years early on in our marriage, that marked the way I communicated with Sherry, my wife. She was made to feel that I was always right and she was always wrong. I made her feel that she didn't have a voice in the things that we talked about because of my selfish me-ism. I was quick to speak, but not quick to hear, quick to listen. And James, in this book, he is writing to correct this, not just in marriages that are struggling, but in every relationship, every person. He says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And another symptom of our sin problem is that we're quick to anger when something doesn't go our way. And what's worse, we try to use that anger then to change the other person into who we want them to be. And so rather than seeking to hear them and to understand how the other person is feeling or perhaps why they did a certain thing or why they responded a particular way, we get angry and try to produce change through our anger in the other person. I've been convicted over the multitude of times that I've done this with my children. I want my children to honor God in the way they live and treat others, especially in the way they treat each other as siblings. And so it's ironic that when I see them mistreating one another, I've all too often gotten angry in my heart and angry at them as if that's somehow going to help them see God. It's absurd. Why are you being unkind? Why are you yelling at your sister? How many times have I asked you not to yell? Would Jesus treat you that way? You need to be more like Jesus. The problem is they're being just like me. We all have a problem. It's called sin. And so James goes on to tell them, put away that selfish me-ism. And he says it like this, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Sometimes when I'm working on cars, if I'm doing body work, I get covered in Bondo dust. If I'm painting, I smell funny. If I'm doing mechanical work, sometimes I'll come in and get a drink of water and I can be covered in grease and oil and just junk and filth and grime and dirt. And that's the picture that James is painting here. And he's calling us to shed, put off those filthy, dirty clothes and put on clean ones. Nobody wants to hug me. I don't understand when I come in looking like that. And he goes on to say, put off not just wickedness, but rampant wickedness. Rampant means that it's pervasive, affecting every part of us, every part of our lives, and everyone around us. We all have this sin problem. We deal with selfish me-ism. So what are we to do? What is it that we need? And James goes on, we need to receive with meekness the implanted word. To receive with meekness means that rather than insisting in our own way, we humble ourselves and we come under the authority of God's word. It means that we stop arguing our point and surrender to God's point of view. It means that we stop fighting for our agenda and we submit our lives to God's agenda for our lives and for those around us. We're to receive the implanted word. And I like that word implanted because it means this. It means that the word is to take root in your lives, in my life. It's to go down deep and grow in such a way that it bears much fruit. It's not just this word that's somehow floating around on the surface that has no effect. He's not talking about just a 15-minute devotional here and there. No, it's implanted. It becomes a part of who we are. It finds a home in our hearts and it governs our lives. That's what he means by the implanted word. And he goes on with this great news. This implanted word is able to save your soul. The word for save here is not just referring to a salvation at the moment that someone believes and puts their trust in Christ. Now, in this context, the word being able to save your soul, it has more to do with the ongoing guarding or the safekeeping of your soul through progressive sanctification as you are doing God's word and you're becoming more and more like Jesus. Ultimately, it has the ability to safeguard or keep your soul until the completion of God's saving work on the last day. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, the implanted word, not just the word up here on the surface, the implanted word keeps you from straying off the path and shipwrecking your faith. It enables you to continually grow in holiness and bear fruit and persevere to the very end. Now, thinking about this, receiving this implanted word, Paul writes something similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so in that passage, we see the ongoing work of the word as these people are standing in the word that Paul had given them. And when he says that by which you are being saved, it's this ongoing work of saving them, holding them. And he says, this is how it happens. If you hold fast to the word that I preached. So holding fast to the word, receiving the implanted word, they're the same thing. And then Paul says something interesting. He says, unless you believed in vain. You see, it is possible to believe, but not really believe. Many believe in God, but does that mean that they're all Christians? Many say they believe God's word is true, but it has no effect on their lives. Think of the illustrations that I read earlier. James knew this as well. And so he transitions to a warning in this next section of scripture, which leads to our second point, the great deception. So if you looked at verses 22 and 24, so James, he's writing, he's talking about what we need here. We need to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then he gives them a warning. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the reason I call this the great deception is because there is no deception as difficult to unmask as self-deception. We might easily see, as we're talking with others, where others are deceived. We might be able to pick up on the deceitful schemes of others. We might be good at recognizing when something is a scam. But the nature of self-deception is such that you can't see it. Others might see it in you, but you are self-deceived. You are completely blind to it. We all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We don't see our blind spots. We can be self-deceived. It reminds me of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the other reason I call this the great deception, really the great deception of the enemy, is because it is a deception that leads to hell. The eternal consequences for this self-deception could not be more serious. Well, what is this deception? It is this. It's someone who hears God's word, and because they have heard it, perhaps they've believed it on a surface level, they think now everything's okay between them and God. And yet, the word has no effect in their lives. It's not governing their lives, their thoughts, their decisions, or their actions. They are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. You might say they've believed in vain. And so James goes on to illustrate in verse 23 and 24. He says this, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Now notice in this illustration, the man looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For some of us, that's really scary, especially when we first get up in the morning out of the bed. But this man, he's looking intently at his face in the mirror. He's studying it. He's examining it, checking out the lines and the new wrinkles and all that. He's examining all the features of his face. But as soon as he walks away from the mirror, at once, Scripture says, meaning immediately, as soon as he walks away, he forgets what he looks like. Looking in the mirror for this man was useless. He made no adjustments. For all his staring at himself, he can't remember what he looks like. The mirror was to no avail. And here's the point of this illustration. For the person who hears the word of God, but does not do the word, what's commanded in Scripture, they're treating the word as if it's useless. It's to no avail in their lives. It has no effect on their lives. They hear the word, and maybe at that moment they even agree with it. But as soon as they stop reading, or as soon as the sermon is over, as soon as their devotional is done, they walk away from it. They forget God's word the rest of the day. They're unchanged. It's not implanted. It's not taking root. And there is no change in their lives. They're hearers only, but not doers of the word. But because they've read God's word or heard God's word, they go on thinking, well, everything's okay with me and God today. Checked it off, read the word. They're deceived. Kent Hughes writes, "We can be deluded into thinking we have accomplished all God requires by hearing his word. It is natural to imagine that the accumulation of biblical knowledge is not just the main thing, but the only thing." Peter Davids writes, "No matter how extensive one's scriptural knowledge, how amazing one's memory, it is self-deception if that is all there is. True knowledge is the prelude to action, and it is the obedience to the word that counts in the end." And so, don't want to just take their word for it. Let's look at some passages of Scripture from Jesus himself speaking. In the Gospel of John, we read this in John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what? And they follow me." Now notice Jesus doesn't just say, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." It says, "They follow me." There is action associated with hearing his voice. And similarly in John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus again says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Not if you just hear my words, But if you do what I command you, Matthew 7:24, Jesus speaking again says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 16:24, Jesus speaking again. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. There's action, obedience, and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus doesn't mean just going to church on Sunday and listening to a sermon. Following Jesus doesn't mean just reading your Bible, although that's good. We should be reading our Bible. Following Jesus means we think like Jesus thinks. We act like Jesus acts. We make decisions like Jesus would make decisions because his word is implanted and governing and ruling our lives. And Scripture is replete with warnings for those who hear God's word but don't obey it. And so Luke 6:49, this parable is being told. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house. In other words, the one who hears Jesus' words, this is Jesus telling the story, and does not do them, do those words, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Or a more serious warning in 1 John 3:6-10. And this is having to do with people wherein the word has made no difference in their lives. And so they just keep on with the same old lifestyle, keep on in their same sin. Verse 6 says this, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, doer of the word, is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now that verse is packed full of stuff that we could elaborate on, and we don't have a lot of time, but I want to say this. It's important. This phrase is important. The verse that says, the one who makes a practice of sinning or persists in sin. It's not talking about the sin struggles that we are fighting against, the temptations that we battle against. And yes, we still sin every day. When it speaks of making a practice of sinning, it's talking about sin is your lifestyle. Rather than pursuing and practicing, obeying God and fighting to do the right thing because you're his, you don't care. Your life is just one practice of sin after another. So that's what this passage is talking about. We want to make that clear. The InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary makes the following comment. We cannot claim a salvation from death while we carelessly persist in sin, which kills. If sin is seen as our choice to run our own lives instead of submitting to God's rule, we cannot ask Christ to save us from sin and then go right on running our own lives. It's self-contradictory. To think we can so live is to practice self-deception. The core of accepting salvation is accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. If I'm saved, I will give myself to the doing of my Lord's word. It is not that I will attempt to save myself by obeying commands. Rather, and this is important, because I am saved, I will set my heart on doing the will of God, who is my Savior. Now, here is a good time to clarify this relationship between faith and obedience. We've been taught well as a church that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Sang about it this morning. I'm going to read one of the passages that Joel shared earlier today. In other words, your obedience, my obedience, doesn't save us. Doing the word does not save anybody. Our works do not save us. I want you to hear that clearly. Our works, our obedience do not save us. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross as he died for your sins and as he took your punishment upon himself. And the writer goes on, "And this is not your own doing, this salvation. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay? So that clear in our minds that our obedience doing the word does not save us. But we could say this, Scripture says this, that we are saved for obedience and good works. And so if you read in Ephesians 2, the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our works or doing God's word does not save us, but doing God's word is evidence that someone is genuinely saved. The word has been implanted in their heart. They are hearing the word and they are obeying, responding to the word. There is hearing and there is the action of doing. They are applying God's word to their lives. And for the Christian, hearing the word and doing the word are to be inseparable. And so getting back to the book of James, that's really one of the main reasons James is writing. He's writing to encourage true faith that leads to action. Otherwise, he says this in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead faith. Friends, do not be deceived. Faith without works, hearing without doing, will lead you all the way to hell. It's my prayer this morning that that would not be the case for a single person here this morning. So ask yourself this morning, is my life characterized by being a doer of the word? When I read scriptures, when I read the pages of scripture, when I hear a sermon, am I asking the questions, "Okay, God, what do you have for me to learn this morning about you? What do you have for me to learn about myself? And Lord, how are you calling me to respond? What do I need to do differently? What needs to change in my life, Lord, as a result of your word this morning, as a result of this devotional time, as a result of the sermon that you listen to on the radio?" So does that characterize our lives, being doers of the word or simply being a hearer of the word? I attend church. I go to care group meetings. I go to youth. I read my Bible. I listen to sermons. So I'm okay. If you're not doing the word, you're deceived. And as I say that, I feel like the writer of Hebrews when he wrote this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Which leads to our final point, a promised blessing. Look at verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And here James, as he's still playing off of the mirror illustration. The person who looks into the mirror of God's word and doesn't just walk away and forget it, doesn't give it any more thought, doesn't put any action behind it, but instead, as they look into God's word, they make necessary adjustments to their lives. And as a result of what they see in God's word, that person, Scripture promises and says, will be blessed in his doing. There really is blessing in obedience. It doesn't mean that your life will be easy. or that this is easy, doing God's word, or that everything's going to go according to your plan. But you, if you're a doer of the word, when you examine your life and you see character flaws and areas where you need to grow and you need God's help and you're crying out to him for grace and you're taking steps of faith, Scripture promises you will be blessed. Well, what does that mean if it doesn't mean everything's going to go my way and to be blessed? It means that you're experiencing the favor of God in such a way in your doing that there's a happiness or a joy or a fulfillment associated with doing the right thing or obeying God's word or doing God's word. And you all have experienced this before. You have experienced that sense of joy and pleasure as you have chosen to obey God. So, for example, let's say there's a disagreement or a conflict between you and someone else. And because you have received the implanted word, as this conversation progresses and you begin to feel that little frustration rising up in your heart, you've received the implanted words. You begin to examine your heart by looking into the mirror of God's word. And rather than just throwing it away as if it's useless or forgetting what his word says, you're reminded that Philippians 2 tells you to consider others more significant than yourselves. And in light of that, by God's grace, you decide to defer to them rather than arguing for your way. And while that might be difficult, when you do that, when you apply God's word, and because that scripture is informing your action, you do the right thing, there's a sense of joy knowing that you have pleased and glorified God in that moment. Or suppose someone sins against you. Because you have received the implanted word, you are reminded of how much Christ has forgiven you, so that rather than holding this sin over their head and retaliating in some way, you freely forgive. And again, at that moment you forgive, you experience the pleasure of God and satisfaction as you just acted like Jesus with that person. Or maybe something doesn't go the way that you'd planned. You're tempted to complain or grumble. But because you've received the implanted word, you're reminded of the scripture in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And so when that temptation to grumble and complain comes, in light of this passage, you pray and ask God, "Lord, help me to shine as a light before others for you." Rather than giving in to grumbling and complaining in that moment, instead you express gratitude for the goodness of God and his blessings in your life. And again, at that instant, you experience the sense of fulfillment and joy because you're doing what you were created to do, glorifying God. And so those are just a few examples of what it looks like to look into the mirror of God's word and to make choices to do God's word in different situations or scenarios. And ultimately, you are blessed in the doing of God's word because it means you are not deceived. And instead, the promise and hope of eternal life really are yours. You have the hope and the guarantee of heaven. So the question for us this morning, are you and I experiencing the blessing of doing God's word? How many of you have been in some form of conflict in the last couple of weeks with somebody else, a spouse, children, parents, friends, co-workers? How many of you have faced some fear in the last few weeks? How many of you wrestled with some form of pride or selfishness? In your response, there are only two options. You can be a hearer of the word only, walking around in self-deception, missing out on God's blessing, or you can be a doer who acts on God's word. Things that you've heard, things that are implanted in your heart, and the result is you experience the blessings of God. You experience peace and joy in your home rather than arguing in turmoil. You experience the peace of God comforting you rather than this fear. You experience victory in your struggle with sin, and you actually grow in holiness. And to illustrate what this looks like to be a doer of the word, this passage ends with three examples, and we're going to look at them quickly. Look at verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So a person whose religion is true, in other words, who is a doer of the word, keeps a bridle on his tongue, shows mercy and love, compassion to the oppressed, and keeps himself unstained from the world. Let's look at each of those briefly. There's perhaps no harder area to be a doer of the word than the area of our speech. The person who is not self-deceived keeps a tight rein on his tongue or her tongue. He's careful with what he says. A bridle is used, as you know, to control a horse. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is a doer of God's word controls his tongue according to God's word. And Scripture has plenty to say about our speech. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so what does doing God's word look like? Our speech is to build others up in the way we talk and converse, not tear people down. Similarly, Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is to mark our speech as we talk with others rather than grumbling and complaining. That is being a doer of the word. And on the flip side, there are many warnings about our speech as well. Types of speech that we're to put off. We're to put off gossip and slander and lying. We're not to bear false witness against someone. We're to put away angry and unkind words. We're to put off quarreling and arguing. James 3:5-10. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Whoa. It's a strong passage about our tongue, the power of the tongue and our speech. Ever met somebody who excuses their brash words by saying something like, well, I just say whatever I think. That's the way God made me. I just tell it like it is, and if people don't like it, that's their problem. They can deal with it. I want to say to that person, with gracious speech, of course, please don't use God to justify your self-deception and arrogance. God didn't make you that way. Sin makes you that way. And God calls us to bridle our tongues. Otherwise, His word says our religion is worthless. So second, a doer of the word is someone who shows compassion and mercy and love to the helpless and needy. And James here uses the example of the widow and the orphan, but it doesn't mean for you and I to confine our compassion and mercy just to widows and orphans. It can be anyone in need. And so James 2:15-17, he says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to you, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? And in that verse we read earlier, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And lastly, a doer of the word is someone who keeps himself unstained from the world. What does that mean? It means that we're not to be influenced by the world's way of thinking. Our value system, the value system for a Christian and the world is to look different. Church, we are called to be different from the world, not to look like the world. And being different is not bad if it shines light into darkness and points people to Christ. And as a side note, I'm excited about the emphasis that you've been hearing about in our church about building relational bridges with others in the community. We should certainly be doing that. We should seek to befriend non-Christians, unbelievers, for the purpose of caring for them and pointing them to God. But church, let's not get confused. We are called to love the people in the world, not to become like the world, thinking that by doing so, we might win some to Christ. No. If your lifestyle, my lifestyle, if our choices and our words never confront your friends, our friends, with the reality of their sin and their need for repentance, then you will befriend them straight to hell. Jesus didn't come to make people comfortable. He came to save them from their sins. And you know what? To be a doer of the word, at times it's going to make people around you uncomfortable. It should. We're lights shining in darkness. If you and I look just like the world, then this passage says our religion is worthless. We're self-deceived. And a final thought. When James says to keep yourself unstained from the world, he's using the language of the sacrificial lamb who is to be brought without spot or blemish. I don't know about you, but I have failed at many times and in many ways regarding this message today. I have spots. I have blemishes. I have stains. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb who takes away all sin. This morning in Him, we have the hope of forgiveness. This morning in Him, we have the hope of becoming who He has called us to be as His followers. So if you're here this morning and you've realized, you know what? I think I'm more of a hearer of a word than a doer of the word. Come to Christ. Turn to Him in full faith and endeavor by His grace, not just to hear Him, but to follow Him as you put His words into action. If you're here this morning and you recognize maybe from these three examples areas where you struggle, maybe it's in the area of speech. Maybe it's in the area of being selfish with your resources, or perhaps you're struggling with worldliness. You feel the pull and the tug of the world. I want to plead with you this morning. Come to Christ in prayer. I want to plead to you this morning. Do not be self-deceived. Don't go from this building today thinking, okay, I've heard the word. I've done my job. No. What's God calling you to do today? To do differently. What's He calling you to confess? Where is He calling you to repent? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The worship team would join me on stage as they're coming. I conclude with this. Letters, Lord? Oh, yeah, sure. God, every one of them. As a matter of fact, Lord, we've had a letter study every Friday night. We've even divided the congregation into small groups, and we've discussed many of the things that you wrote. Some of those things are really interesting. You'll be pleased, Lord, to know that a few of us have actually committed some of your sentences to memory. Some of the people, Lord, have even memorized entire letters that you sent. Great stuff in those letters, Lord. Okay, you got my letters. You studied them, meditated on them, discussed and even memorized them. But what did you do about my letters? Now, there's a tension here, and it's hard. But here's the good news. On the one hand, we're called to obey We're called to be doers of the word, and we have to fight. It is a fight because we still have that sin nature living within us. It's a battle. It's a battle to be a doer of the word. We're called to work out our salvation, but on the other hand, it is God. And here's the great news, who empowers us and gives us the grace to be a doer of the word as we depend on Him. And so Philippians chapter 2, final verse, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, I love that. You're His beloved. I'm His beloved. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that means with awe, that you are messing with the God of the universe. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's incredible. You're responsible. God's responsible. He works in you to work, to will and to work for His good pleasure. We need His grace. And I hope this morning is a wake-up call for all of us not to be lazy, not to grow complacent, not just to coast along in life. Let's be serious about being doers of God's Word. Every time we hear a sermon, every time we read a devotional, every time we open up the Bible, God, what are you calling me to see about who you are? And Lord, what are you calling me to do? Let's commit to that in our hearts this morning and pray to God for the grace and the strength and the help to do it. We're going to sing, if you'd stand, sing in response. And then I'm going to come up and close this, and just going to have the prayer ministry team come down after we sing and give you opportunity to come and pray for those that would like to pray. Let's sing. And ask the prayer ministry team to come down front if you would. And this morning, I'm going to just give you an opportunity to do something. There were particular points of God's Word this morning that brought conviction into your heart. I'm just going to ask you to come and to pray with these folks that are going to be down front. For a particular burden in my heart for young people who can be deceived into thinking that everything's okay because their parents' faith, and they go to church, go to youth group. And I have a particular burden for those of us who've been Christians for a long time. And there can be a tendency to just begin to drift, to grow tired, to coast, to not take holiness serious, being a doer of the word, and we just kind of begin to settle. I think God this morning is calling us to repent, not to be just hearers, but to be doers of the word. So I'm going to pray and dismiss us, and then I'm going to invite you to come this morning. If you'd like prayer, I'm going to be down front with the prayer ministry team. There are things that you want to ask them to pray for you about, maybe not even pertaining to the message. Perhaps there are other things on your heart. They would love to pray for you today. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace that we just sang about, that not only offers forgiveness when we have been stained, when we have failed and our speech has not glorified you, or in the number of different ways, God, that we have fallen short of your word. Thank you for your amazing grace. And Lord, thank you for that amazing grace that empowers us, as we read in Philippians 2, to please you in all things. Lord, we are dependent upon your grace. Lord, we look not to ourselves. We cannot drum this up within ourselves. We need your power, your presence, your spirit at work in our lives. And so, God, we humbly come and we ask, would you pour out your spirit upon us, in us, fresh this morning? The empowering presence of your spirit, not just for ministry, certainly for ministry, but for holiness. To be doers of your word. Lord, we pray that you would pour it out. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.